Now would you open your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, once again. 1 Corinthians 6. We have, as I put it last Sunday morning, we have parked on verse 11, because this is one of the great statements of the epistle. Verses 9 through 11, let me read them again. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. A very awful list. And, says Paul, such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. What a precious time we had last Sunday morning as we thought together about that first statement, but you were washed. And now I want this morning to consider the second one, but you were sanctified. Now we've come across this expression, or a very similar one to it, in chapter 1. If you just go back a moment to chapter 1 and verse 2, Paul addressed the people here in these words, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Sanctified in Christ Jesus. And I pointed out that in the margin of the Bible, at that point, chapter 1 and verse 2, you'll see that it says, by sanctified, if you have a margin, set apart. And you'll see the same thing again in chapter 6, if you have a margin in your Bible with some notes and comments, you will see, against the word sanctified again, set apart. And that is indeed the root idea of the word sanctified, or sanctification, holy. The word means, at root, at base, set apart. Set apart for God, that is. Set apart for the service of God. And I think we need to keep that in mind this morning as we look at this particular statement. You were sanctified. You were set apart, says Paul. You once were like that. You once were characterized by those sins that I've listed here, some of them, many of them perhaps, but now he says, I can say this about you, you were sanctified. You were washed, you were sanctified. You were set apart, separated unto God. I want to look at it three ways this morning. First of all, that they were set apart from the dominion and love of sin. They were set apart, and all Christians, this is true of every true believer, set apart from the dominion and the love of sin. Now I want to read some lines from three hymns that we enjoy singing in this church. You'll recognize them, I'm sure. The first one is the hymn that begins, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing." Now in verse 3, Wesley writes this: "He breaks the power of cancelled sin. He sets the prisoner free." 271 is a hymn we often sing. It's one of Isaac Watts's. It begins, "Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run." And in verse 4 it reads this way: "Blessings abound where'er he reigns," Christ of course, "the prisoner leaps to lose his chains." And we have just sung with the great fervor, and it was good to hear it. We've just sung another of Wesley's magnificent hymns, and Mark pointed out to us that well-known fourth verse: "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." Now, were these men simply exercising the right of poetic license? Is it that there is no real meaning in these words that they use here? How it sounds great, doesn't it? "My chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth and followed thee. The prisoner leaps to lose his chains." Are they really just speaking of poetry but without any real meaning? I want to suggest to you that though there is poetic license, of course, we weren't literally, at least not as far as I know, certainly I wasn't, cowering literally in a dungeon somewhere in the depths of Liverpool docks or something like that, in the dungeons, and light literally flowed in and so forth. No, no. But I want to suggest to you that these hymns are not merely indulging in poetic license, they are reflecting a really important biblical truth. A truth which comes out in Paul's statement that we're looking at this morning. The truth being this, that when the gospel of Christ comes to a man or a woman or a young person in saving power, so that they are indeed converted, biblically converted to Jesus Christ, then the dominion of sin and the love for sin is indeed broken. Now I repeat what I've said many times from this pulpit, that that does not mean that sin is eradicated. It doesn't mean that we don't have any further problems with sin, not at all. But listen to this very helpful statement from Professor John Murray, a late professor of systematic theology and a beloved theologian of this particular century. Listen to what he says. Listen very carefully. He says there is a total difference between surviving sin and reigning sin. That is, sin that survives in us, or sin that reigns in us. There is, he says, a total difference between those two things, and between the regenerate in conflict with sin and the unregenerate complacent to sin. It is one thing for sin to live in us. It is another thing, says Professor Murray, for us to live in sin. It is one thing for the enemy to occupy the capital. It is another thing for his defeated hosts to harass the garrisons of the kingdom. You see that? You see what he's saying there? There is a total difference, he says, between surviving sin and reigning sin. The regenerate, the believer in conflict with sin, and the unregenerate complacent to sin. For sin to live in us, as opposed to we living in sin. Indeed, a great difference. Now, we're looking this morning at great biblical words, theological words. You were sanctified, says the apostle. Next week we look at the other expression. You were justified. These are great biblical words. There's another great biblical and theological word that we often speak about. It's the word regeneration. Murray's just used it here, although he uses it in terms of regenerate, speaking of people who are regenerate. We use that word, regenerate, regeneration. It means born again. It's the word that relates to that experience of which Jesus spoke in John chapter 3 when he said you must be born of the Spirit. You must be spiritually reborn if you are to enter or even see the kingdom of God. Moral reform is not enough. External religious observance is not enough. He said to this Pharisee Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must become regenerate, Nicodemus. You must experience regeneration, being born again by the Holy Spirit. Now all these words, regeneration and sanctification and justification, they're all expressing various aspects of the work of God in the salvation of sinners. It is perfectly legitimate to separate them for the purpose of examination and study, but it is never right to think of them independent of each other. We can't really separate them in terms of the experience of salvation and the Christian experience. You cannot separate, for instance, sanctification from regeneration simply because regeneration, being born again, is just sanctification begun. That's what it is. Being born again is the beginning of the work of sanctification. What happens when sanctification begins? What happens when we become regenerate, born of the Spirit of God? Well, what happens is this, that God, by His Spirit and in His omnipotence, implants within the soul of the believer a principle of new life. If you like, we can say that He puts a new governing factor in the soul. A new governing factor in the soul. Now, just recently, I heard a man on the radio on the CBC lamenting the fact that lawn bowling was not being given enough attention in the press, and it wasn't being given enough attention in the sportscasts of the nation. Lawn bowling. And that interested me. He was saying, you know, the idea that so many people have is that lawn bowling is just for people who are sort of 70 and older. It's an old person's game. Well, he said, it's not so at all. He said, we have a Canadian team, and we go over to Europe, and we're hailed over there with lots of interviews and press. We come back to Canada. Nobody's interested in lawn bowling. It interested me because it took me back to my teenage years. Because when we were teens, we went through a certain fad. Now, teens go through fads, right? That's to be acknowledged. Teens go through fads. And we had a fad that for several consecutive summers, we went over to the local playing field and we played bowls, lawn bowling. And you know, as teens, we enjoyed it. It, in fact, is a very, very interesting game, a fascinating game. And when you get into lawn bowling, you find that the balls that you bowl all have a bias. They all turn one way or the other way. And of course the trick is to bowl at a certain angle so that it turns in just where you want it to end and to come. But there's a bias in those balls, you see. And the fact is, you see, that in human nature there is a bias. There is a bias in human nature in its natural sinful condition away from God and towards sin, away from holiness and towards rebellion, away from that which is pleasing to God and toward that which is displeasing to God. There is that bias in the human nature because of sin. It wasn't made that way because of sin. And this is why the Lord Jesus says in John 3:19, men love darkness rather than light. If you set men rolling, as it were, when they're born, you know what's happened? They're going to be biased. They're going to curve towards darkness, towards evil, not towards light and holiness. I may call them, says God, I might address them, I might plead with them, I might make wonderful offers to them, but there is a bias in the nature. Men love darkness rather than light. But you see, when a sinner is regenerated by the power of the Spirit through the gospel, what happens is that God implants a new principle into the nature. He implants a new governing factor, and he changes the bias of the nature. And he changes it now so that not self, but Christ we move towards. Not wickedness, but holiness we're inclined toward. The tilt of the man now and the woman, the tilt of the believer is now towards obedience rather than rebellion. God has performed the miracle, for it is that, of regeneration, and he has infused into the soul a principle that changes the bias away from evil and sin and rebellion towards holiness, God, and discipleship. And I think we can say that is really what we're talking about when we say that the dominion of sin is broken. The dominion of sin and the love for sin is broken. It's not that we don't have any further problems with sin. Of course we do. Sin still dwells in us. There is that surviving sin, as Murray called it. Remaining sin, as the old Puritans used to call it. There is that still in us. But it isn't that which dominates us. It isn't that which controls us. It isn't that which dictates the direction of our life. No, the stranglehold of that which made the prevailing characteristic of our life, disobedience, unbelief, and rebellion, is broken when the Spirit of God regenerates us. That indifference to God, that self-righteousness, that self-love is broken. The dominion of it is broken. Sin remains in us. We battle with it all of our lives, but the dominion is broken. The love for it is broken. And God sends us off in a new direction. And that is involved when Paul says, you were sanctified. You were set apart. When the gospel came to you in power and in the Holy Ghost, and when you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you were set apart from the dominion and the love of sin. And if that's not true of you, my friend, you're not a Christian in terms of New Testament definition. set apart from the dominion and love of sin. Now let me take it a step further. They were set apart, and so is every Christian, for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now Paul touches on this, and we'll come to it at the end of the chapter, verse 19 of chapter 6. Do you not know, he says, that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? But what is the purpose of the indwelling Spirit? People say, well, I know that. I know the Holy Spirit dwells in the Christian. Yeah, but why does he dwell in the Christian? Have you thought of that? Have you considered that? Have you meditated on that? What is the purpose for the indwelling of the Spirit? The answer is this: that he might effect in us an ongoing moral and spiritual transformation. That's why he dwells in the Christian. That's what sanctification in this element, from this perspective, is all about. That he might effect in us an ongoing moral and spiritual transformation. God is not satisfied, you see, with mere beginnings. God isn't satisfied with just an acorn. He's looking for an oak tree. He isn't satisfied with just a baby. He's looking for a grown man or woman able to use all of the marvelous powers which reside in a human being. And so God isn't satisfied with merely implanting new life into a sinner. He wants to see that new life grow and develop and become stronger and increasingly dominant in our experience and in our lives. And that is what we might call sanctification continued. You were sanctified, says Paul. Yes, you were set apart from the dominion and love of sin, and you were sanctified for the Spirit of God to indwell you, so that you might go on and move onwards in terms of spiritual and moral transformation. Now, Christians everywhere, all Christians, doesn't matter who they are, not just the Corinthians, if any man or woman is a Christian biblically, they are indwelt by the Spirit, and the purpose of God is that they should go on in a continuing process of change toward the likeness of Christ. And our apostle, the Apostle Paul, speaks of this in the second epistle to the Corinthians. And chapter 3, in a beautiful statement, a very well known statement, in verse 18, when he says, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." Being transformed is the best and proper translation. We are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory by the Spirit of the Lord. And this is why the Bible uses the imagery of physical development so much, you see. You may want to look at these passages with me. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2, first of all. 1 Peter chapter 2. And the opening three verses. "Therefore," says Peter, "laying aside all malice, all guile, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word." Well, why, Peter? "That you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious." And in the second epistle of Peter, just turning a couple of pages over, the second epistle of Peter, he ends this epistle, this last epistle, by exhorting these people again in 2 Peter 3 and verse 18, "But grow in grace." Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. And again in Ephesians, going back to Paul's epistles, look at Ephesians chapter 4. Now it is true, and I should say, that Paul is here speaking in terms of the church corporately, but it is true also the principle is applicable to individuals as well. Individual Christians, of course, make up the church corporately, do they not? So Ephesians 4:13, he says, "Till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, even Christ. You see, the Bible constantly uses this terminology of growth, physical development, babies growing up into full-grown people and so forth, because God has set aside his people for the indwelling of the Spirit, that they might spiritually continue growing and being transformed and being changed more and more into the likeness of Jesus Christ. That is why, again, the Bible urges upon us with great intensity what Jerry Bridges has aptly called the pursuit of holiness. Indeed it does. Look with two other verses with me. Hebrews 12 and verse 14. Hebrews 12 and 14. Again, it's a statement we ought to know, but sometimes we let these things roll right off us, you know. Hebrews 12, 14, the writer says, pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Now the verb pursue is related to holiness there as well as peace, you see. He says, yes, pursue peace with all men and pursue holiness as well. Pursue holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. If we know nothing of holiness, if we know nothing of ongoing and developing holiness, the Word of God says, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. It is imperative that we pursue holiness as those who have been set apart by God through the Spirit and the Gospel, set apart for the Spirit to indwell us, that we might grow in grace and the knowledge of the truth, that we might grow in holiness, in experiential holiness, and we are to pursue it. We are to bend all of our efforts to the pursuit of it. While the world bends its efforts to the pursuit of money, while the world gives all of its energy to the pursuit of pleasure, while the world bends and gives its energy to the pursuit of ambition, Christian men and women are to give all of their energy to the pursuit of holiness, that we might grow more like our Savior day by day. One other verse, 2 Corinthians 7, a tremendous statement in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. This ought to come with impact upon us, where Paul says, therefore, having these promises, and we look at these in a minute, but having these promises, beloved, he says, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That's what the Christian life's all about. That's what you're to be doing, says Paul. Don't become beggars of this world. Don't become those who are caught up with all of the things that this world pursues. How pathetic and how pitiful it is for those who profess the Christian faith and claim to be children of God to be running after the things that the world in its ignorance and blindness and darkness runs after. I mean, this is nonsense to an unbeliever. This means nothing to the unbeliever. You talk to an unbeliever about pursuing holiness and perfecting holiness, he knows nothing of that. He's not interested in that. But my dear friend, if you are a Christian this morning, if you are a child of God, if you have been born of the Holy Spirit, you must be interested in this. If you're not, you need to examine yourself and see whether you're even in the faith. Perfect holiness, says Paul, in the fear of God. Give yourself to it. And I say again, this is not an option, this is an imperative. We have been set apart in order that we might grow in the things of God. Well, now this has practical implications. Very practical implications. Listen to me now. Is any person going to grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ? Is any person going to grow in sanctification and advance in spiritual maturity whilst ignoring the means that God ordains to produce that? We sometimes say to the boys and girls, now you must eat your food or you'll never grow up to be a strong boy or strong girl. Every parent, I'm sure, has said that sometime or another, and it's true, obviously. If we do not eat our food, we will become physically weak. If we neglect our meals, we'll become physically emaciated and weak and useless, and we'll die eventually. Will a person know ongoing spiritual and moral change if they neglect the exercise of prayer? Will a person know ongoing moral and spiritual change if they neglect the reading and the systematic study of the Word of God? Will any person know ongoing spiritual and moral change if they cut themselves off from the worship of the people of God and the corporate gatherings of the church? Will any person know ongoing spiritual and moral renewal if they refuse to submit themselves to the will of God? My friends, the answer without any equivocation at all is no. Don't fool yourself. Don't kid yourselves that you'll be the only one. Though I neglect prayer and the Bible and I don't attend church regularly, I will nevertheless grow in the things of God. My friend, you're fooling yourself if you think that. It's not going to happen. What's going to happen is that you will be emaciated, weakened, and eventually, unless it's reversed, you'll die. And I'm talking about spiritually. If we claim to be described by the language of Paul here, but he says, you were sanctified, you were set apart. I say, if we claim to be described by these words, then we must give ourselves to the means that God has ordained in order for our spiritual growth and development. We must, there's no option at all. And not to do this is to make us suspect in terms of our spiritual profession. You, says Paul, were sanctified. You were set apart. First, that you might be free from the dominion of sin and the love of sin. And then that you might be indwelt by the Spirit so that you could grow and advance in spiritual and moral renewal and transformation. That you might grow, become more like Christ. And then lastly, and just very briefly, I want to suggest that they and we, if we're Christians, have been set apart for fellowship with Christ. And I'm not going to dwell on this simply because I did dwell on it back in chapter 1 and verse 9. Because it says in chapter 1 and verse 9, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Christians are set apart for fellowship with Christ. What an incredible privilege. What an extraordinary blessing, my dear friend, that we should be separated unto fellowship with Christ. You know, people in the world, they consider it to be an amazing and tremendous privilege, something to be sought after, to be invited to and drawn into and brought into the select group of those who interact with the great ones. You know, the Prime Minister will send out an invitation to selected people. Have dinner with the Prime Minister. People will pay $1,000 a plate, right, for this great privilege of, because, you know, there's a lot of pride, of course, in the day. Others have not been invited. We are invited to have personal, intimate, over the table fellowship with the Prime Minister. Some people are summoned to Buckingham Palace
for audience with the Queen. I want to tell you, I never have been. Never, never, ever.
I don't even think that Brother Budgen has been, in spite of his great stature and his magnificent accent. I don't think that he's ever been invited. Only a select few are invited and drawn into audience with the Queen. And they think that's a privilege. And they talk about it, and they tell people about it. You know, such and such a day, I had tea with the Queen, imagine that. You did? Yes, I did. Listen, my friend, if you're a believer tonight, this morning, Christians are called into fellowship with the Son of God himself. What is the Queen of England conferred with that? What is the Prime Minister conferred with that? What is any person on earth conferred with that? Called into the fellowship of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That is a tremendous privilege and joy, and we are set apart by God for that privilege. Do we count it as that? Do we rejoice in that? Do we talk to others about that? Do we count this the greatest thing in the world, to be in fellowship with Jesus Christ? But listen, there are again some practical implications. Just go back to me to 2 Corinthians for a moment. The 6th chapter that we looked at, we looked at the 7th, I guess, but the 6th chapter. Chapter 7, really, the division is unfortunate, as many of them are there, because it just flows right on. But 2 Corinthians 6, and let us read from verse 11, and please take these words in. O Corinthians, says Paul, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Now in return for the same, I speak to, as to children, you also be open. Now notice, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, says Paul, this being so, come out from among them, and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Now, here's a challenging section of Scripture. You see, just as we looked at the positive side of sanctification, devoting ourselves to the means of grace, being praying people, Bible reading and Bible studying people, church gathering people, that's the positive side. But there's a negative side which is equally necessary, and the negative side is be separate and get away from all that defiles and all that is sinful and unclean. That's the other side. And that's what Paul is saying here. He's saying, listen, you have been set apart for fellowship with the Son of God. How then can you possibly be involved if you're in fellowship with the Holy Son of God? How can you be involved with wicked and evil and sinful and God dishonoring things in this world? How can that be? What fellowship, he says, has Christ with the devil? What agreement does the temple of God have with idols? Light with darkness. He says these things don't mix. And my friends, we need to note this very carefully. That if we are set apart, sanctified, then we need just as equally to be zealous for giving ourselves to the means of grace. We need to be as zealous in separating ourselves from anything that would defile and make us unclean and displeasing to God. Come out, says Paul, from the pagan activities and the pagan world in which you live, and be separate. Don't touch what is unclean. And God says, I'll receive. Now, I'm not talking about becoming monks and physically separating ourselves like that, but I'm talking about living in this world as those who are different from the unbelievers. What kind of books do you read? What kind of records do you listen to? What kind of movies do you view? What do you give your eyes to and your ears to and your feet to attend and so forth? What do you do with those hands? You see, we have to be very practical in this. God has set apart his people to be holy. And we must therefore separate ourselves from that which is dishonoring to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it has often been said over the years, it's been put this way, well, would you like Jesus to come and find you doing a certain thing? Well, we may think that's kind of a little bit hick and kind of outworn, but you know, there's something rather relevant about that. There's something relevant about that. Are there books that you read that you'd be ashamed to have Christ come in and say, what are you reading? Did it ever happen that to you? That been happened to you? Sure, people say, what are you reading? If Jesus Christ suddenly appeared at your side and said, what are you reading? Would you be ashamed? Any given time? Last week? If he came into your room and listened to what you were listening to in the way of the music, would you be ashamed? Or if he said to you when he came into the room, well, where are you going? Well, I'm going to see a movie tonight, Lord. Oh, that's interesting. How come it? Well, perhaps you better not. Yes, but don't you know, my friend, that he sees what you read anyway? And that he hears what you hear anyway? And that he goes where you are anyway? For he dwells within you. But, says Paul, you were sanctified. You were set apart. Fellowship with Christ. Don't soil yourself with the world and with sin, therefore, but be free from it. Strive to be free from it. And when it overcomes, you confess it and plead with God for grace to be greater master over. May I ask you this morning, does this word, Paul's word here, does it apply to you? But he says, you were what? But you were sanctified. Can you say, thanks be to God, that's true of me. Oh, I battle with sin, and God knows I have to confess at the end of every day how I've grieved him, but I know this, that the dominion and the love of it has been broken. And I know this, the Holy Spirit dwells within me, and that he is indeed working within me an ongoing change. And I know this, I have been separated by God for fellowship with Christ his Son. And I value that more than anything else in all the world. You know, that's a Christian. That's just one way of describing Christian character. Oh, that this morning you might call upon him to save you. Not only, you see, from the penalty and the punishment of sin, but from its very power and defilement. And he is able to save, mighty to save, and willing to save all that call upon him in sincerity and truth. But you were sanctified, says Paul. May it be so of you this morning. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, your word does search our hearts. Oh Lord, we pray that it might do so increasingly. We remember that James said that we were begotten by the word of truth. Oh, may the word of your truth this morning beget some precious soul to life in Christ, to salvation,
And may those who profess your name be mightily challenged to be more easily identified by these words of the apostle. You were sanctified. Lord, in the days of the week before us, may it be seen for all to see, in the family, in work, wherever it might be. God grant that we might manifest something of that change which the Holy Spirit is working within us. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen.